So last time we were in Genesis, we looked at when Noah and his family finally left the ark. It took a long time, but they finally were able to get out of the ark and to get on dry land again. What they left behind was the ruin of the world that was judged by God, and so they had this opportunity to begin anew. We saw how the flood was a judgment on the conscience of mankind, because our conscience had failed to keep mankind, certainly back then and even now, from rebellion against God. As we saw, the Bible is very clear about this, and we saw that verse in Genesis that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's a very clear reminder to us of our sin nature, something that we need to be reminded of often. We tend to forget about this, and we tend to lean on our own understanding. But, of course, without God, we are completely corrupt. The first thing that Noah and his family did when they left the ark was to offer a sacrifice to God for their deliverance from the flood. They offered one of the precious animals that were on the ark that they had looked after for just over a year. One of these animals, one of the clean ones of each kind, they offered as a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. Now, we're not to offer animal sacrifices anymore, but we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And this ought to be something that we do every day. It's not something that we do just once, but it's certainly something that we need to be aware of all the time. We also saw that God had promised never to destroy the earth again with a flood, which is essentially the part of the covenant that God makes with Noah. And so we saw that at the end of chapter 8 in Genesis is God thinking within himself, and that's where we ended chapter 8. Saw how a covenant is simply a legal contract between two parties. God shows us his love and his grace by condescending to our level by making these covenants throughout history. And by the covenants, we can see God's faithfulness to us and his love for us. And so there are a wonderful study for us to spend some time on. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to do some study on the covenants of the Bible. This is the first part. And hopefully it will help us to understand this important doctrine a little bit better. So the first covenant. And there'll be a bit of recap in amongst all this of past lessons in Genesis. But the first one is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. So turn in your Bibles there, please. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read those three verses, 28 to 30. It says, "And God blessed them, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so." So that forms the basis for the first covenant in the Bible, the Edenic covenant. So that's the first one we're going to deal with tonight. God has always dealt with mankind according to these legal contracts called covenants. There are a total of 8 covenants in the Bible, which we will briefly study. And they help us to understand God's dealing with mankind and God's grace toward us. And so this passage that we've just read forms really the basis of that first covenant. God is speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to exercise dominion over all the creatures that God had made. So God is making a covenant with them for them to be his representatives on earth, the caretakers of all the creation. Now, Adam and Eve didn't do anything to deserve this. Okay, this is by grace. that God made this covenant with them. And he gave them this huge responsibility, this really enormous privilege of ruling, having dominion over the whole earth. Now, since God had created them as perfect and sinless, they were to rule in a perfect way, not destroying the earth, but helping the creation to reach its full potential as God had designed it. The condition, however, on this covenant is not found in these verses, but we find it later on in chapter 2, is that they were not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And we know this, of course, later on. God commands them not to do this. It's a test of their obedience to God, and it forms the condition of this covenant there in chapter 1. As we know, they failed the test. They disobeyed God, and so forfeited their right to rule in God's place. The covenant was made with sinless human beings, perfect human beings. Now they were not sinless human beings. They were sinners. And so the covenant was null and void. Also, in obeying Satan rather than obeying God, they gave up their right to rule to Satan. And you recall how we looked at this in a bit more detail probably a while ago. Satan, of course, deceived the woman, and Adam sinned by taking the fruit with the knowledge of this. Perhaps he was thinking that Eve had not changed outwardly. She didn't die straight away, physically anyway. And so he believed the lie as well, that they could be like God. Instead of this, of course, they were plunged into the darkness of sin, the death of their spirit. So that's what happened immediately when they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge, is that they died with their relationship to God spiritually. They died spiritually immediately on eating the fruit. Physical death would be a consequence later on. And we all know what this is like, don't we, brethren? We, all of us here that are believers, have experienced what it is like to be estranged from God. Perhaps it was a long time ago for you. Perhaps you were just a child when you were in this state. I can remember vaguely being lost and not knowing if I would go to heaven when I died. I was 12 years old when I was saved, and so I remember quite clearly what it felt like to be lost, and then what it felt like, or what it is now like to be saved. And so we all know what this is like, to be estranged from God, to have no relationship with God. So that's what Adam and Eve fell into as well. They kind of were kind of a reverse. Like they were saved, and then they got lost, and then they had to believe again by faith, if you like, if you can look at it that way. Now, looking at this covenant and what happened when they sinned, okay, some aspects of the covenant, of that first covenant, have ongoing effects, and it really kind of goes into the next covenant. But since the sin of Adam was transmitted to all humanity, to all of us, every single human being that has a human father and a human mother has a sin nature, is born with that. So that's really an ongoing effect from that, from the breaking of that covenant. I was talking to my mother recently about this, and she said that before she got saved, and she knew the Bible, she comes from a Roman Catholic background, before she was saved, she couldn't understand how it was fair that we all inherited sin from Adam. She just couldn't get her head around it. She thought God was unfair for allowing us to have that sin nature from Adam. And what she realized when she started going to a Bible-believing church and saw what the Bible says was that God is very fair in allowing this, because not only does he allow all of us to be born sinners, but he also gives us the remedy for sin. And he gives that to us freely. And of course we know this in the gospel. What we have to do is believe, and we are saved from our sins. We also have to realize that grace, by definition, is not fair. Okay, grace is not fairness, and that's something that perhaps that people don't understand. We don't deserve grace. It's given to us freely by God. But just going back to this covenant here that we find in Genesis chapter 1, it's not actually stated in Genesis 1 that it is a covenant. Okay, the word covenant is not found until later on, until Genesis chapter 6, really. So some people have questioned, is this really a covenant that we find in Genesis chapter 1? Well, there is a reference to this in the book of Hosea. So turn in your Bibles quickly, if you can, to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 is really a reference to this first covenant in the Bible, the Adamic covenant. Hosea 6, 7, it says, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Now, what you'll find here is a reference to the Adamic covenant, because that word men there is exactly the same word as Adam. Okay, I'm not sure why the King James translators chose to translate that as men, but usually that word is translated as Adam. It is very similar. And it reads better, I think, as Adam instead of men. And indeed, all the other translations of the Bible have that word translated as Adam instead of men. So here we can see the Adamic covenant referred to in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Adam broke the covenant with God, and so when he broke it, that covenant was made void, since it was conditional. Okay, since there was a condition placed on the covenant, once that condition is broken, that covenant's finished, it's over. And this highlights an important point that we have to make when we're studying the covenants. It's important to identify which covenants are conditional and which are unconditional. So they're the two basic types of covenants in the Bible. Basically, the conditional covenants end when the people with whom God makes the covenant break the conditions of that covenant. And so here we see in Genesis chapter 1, in that first covenant, very clearly there is a condition to it. We know that's true because when Adam and Eve sin, they forfeit the right to have dominion over the whole earth. Okay, the covenant's broken. And so we know it's finished. Okay, but some things kind of carry on. There are some unconditional aspects, as we will see. Some parts of that covenant, and some of you have probably picked up on that already, are carried over into a future covenant as well, which we'll look at later on today as well. Now, just another point. The period of time from the institution of the covenant until it is broken is called a dispensation. Okay. Now, I realize that may be a word that's unfamiliar to some of you, but that's simply what a dispensation is. It's simply a period of time that is usually marked from the beginning of a covenant till its end, or till another covenant is made. Okay, so that's very simply what a dispensation of time is. That word dispensation is found in the New Testament, and it simply means an administration. Okay, it's not a scary theological word that, you know, it's hard to understand. No, it's a very simple term that we use to describe these periods of time in the Bible. Once we have an understanding of the dispensations and certainly the covenants, we can kind of understand the whole structure of the Bible and God's plan of redemption. So this first covenant, this Edenic dispensation, or the dispensation of innocence it's sometimes called, lasted from creation until the fall. Okay, which was probably not very long at all. We're not told exactly how long that period of time was, but it probably wasn't, you know, hundreds and thousands of years. Maybe a few years, maybe only a few days, we don't know. But that's that dispensation of time there in Eden. And so we come to the second covenant, the Adamic covenant. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And here we find the Adamic covenant. Genesis 3, from verse 14 to verse 19. It says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Very simply, that's the Adamic covenant, the second covenant that we see in Scripture. So with the breaking of the covenant in Eden, the first dispensation of human history ended as well. As I said before, a dispensation is simply the way God deals with mankind during a particular period of time. God's dealings or administrative rules for man are outlined in the covenant at the beginning of that dispensation. That's what we see here. Depending on whether the covenant is conditional or not, and what aspects are conditional, determines which part of God's dealings continue into the next dispensation. So that's another thing that we have to remember as well. Some of these things in this covenant in particular are ongoing things. Okay? And we know this from experience. I've never had a baby, but I've seen my wife have a baby, and certainly these things are true. I know that I have to work hard every day in order to make money. So that's there as well. These things are ongoing truths that continue into all the ages. Okay, they're not particular to that particular dispensation of time. And that's because this covenant is an unconditional covenant. There's no condition based made with man for this covenant. It's unconditional. And that's a wonderful thing. We may think that an unconditional covenant, well, there's no kind of aspect that we have to partake in. No. This is wonderful because God's grace and God's faithfulness is what keeps the covenant, not us. It doesn't depend on us, and that's great as well, because as we know, we all fail. In the Adamic covenant, we see that God's grace is active in providing a solution to the problem of sin. Now, you remember back when we studied Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing that they did after they sinned? They hid from God. Okay, they didn't kind of present themselves to God and say, "Oh, look, sorry, God, I've sinned, forgive me." No. They tried to hide themselves. They made, you know, coverings, fig leaf coverings, and they actually hid from God. They tried to run away. And then, of course, when God confronted them, God knew that they had sinned, but God, you know, sought them out. He was walking in the garden. He called out for Adam, seeking him out. And finally, Adam tries to blame his wife. Eve tried to blame Satan. And of course, this shows that our default setting as sinners is to try and deflect the responsibility from ourselves onto someone else. That's just what we naturally do as sinners. I don't know if you've caught yourself doing that, but it can happen in very subtle ways. God knew all this. He knew that all of mankind would be utterly hopeless and unable to find a solution. So, God himself provided salvation for man in order for their relationship to be restored to its proper place. We see this in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. God promises that from the woman, who ironically is the first to be tempted and to fall into sin, would come one who would overcome Satan and rescue mankind from eternal death. The seed of the woman, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head, but have his heel bruised in return. Of course, the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ's heel is a reference to the cross, to Calvary when he was bruised for our iniquities. This covenant in all its aspects is unconditional. There is no condition on God sending the Messiah, on God sending Christ to save the world from our sins. There is no conditions placed on the consequences of sin that we've just read here. This is all unconditional. And that's great, as I said before. It means that God is faithful in providing those things. And all parts of this covenant continue into the future, and we know this all too well. Now, briefly, as I said before, the different parts of this Adamic covenant are the consequences that we suffer as a result of sin, as I said before, hard work, pain in childbearing, etc. But also the unconditional promise of the Messiah. Now, because it's unconditional, it means that it cannot be earned. Okay, there is no place for good works in this this wonderful covenant that we see here. Adam and Eve didn't have to do anything to earn the seed of the woman coming to crush the serpent's head and saving them. No. All they had to do was believe. To look at God, to look at the future coming Messiah who would save them and trust in him, not in themselves, not in their own good works. To reject this would be to reject the only way of salvation and would mean eternal death, the separation from God in hell following the death of the body. Now, following the institution of this covenant, we note that God did not ordain any system of law or authority on the earth to guide mankind. Okay, there's no religious law system placed here at the beginning of the Adamic covenant. The reason for this is that man's conscience, you know, our inner witness that tells us what is right and wrong would be the guide that would, you know, bring men to God during this time from now on. God would send preachers. We saw how Enoch was one of those preachers that got sent in this period of time to warn sinners of the coming judgment. But apart from this, there was really only the conscience of men to guide them. So there was no human government. There was no church. There was no nation that was ordained by God to keep the law. Nothing like that. There was only the conscience of mankind. And of course, as we know, the conscience of mankind as a whole failed to keep sin at bay. The whole world became wicked beyond imagination, except for Noah, who was a just man, and God saw his righteousness, his faith in God. And so Noah was able to take with him his family on board the ark, and mankind was saved. But apart from this, mankind as a whole failed with our conscience to keep that relationship with God. And so we saw how last time that this is a lesson to us. Our conscience cannot be trusted, brethren. We can't just trust our own sense of right and wrong to tell us these things. The Word of God really is our guide. That's the only way. And so with the great flood, God destroyed mankind who had become wicked, and so ended the dispensation of conscience. And this dispensation, this period of time, lasted about 1,500 years. Okay, so if you have in your minds, 1,500 years from the fall of man to the great flood is that period of time, the dispensation of conscience, about 1,500 years. And then, at the end of that, after the flood, we have the next covenant. And that's point number three, the Noahic covenant. We find this in Genesis chapter 9 and the first 17 verses. So please turn over to Genesis chapter 9, first 17 verses. So this is where we're at in our study. All this has kind of been revision, hasn't it? We've studied all these things before. It's just a good reminder for us, I think, and to put it into the context of the covenants. But when we come to Genesis chapter 9, we see the Noahic covenant. It says, first 17 verses says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Does that sound familiar? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man's. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The Noahic covenant is really a restatement of that first covenant with man. You remember back to Eden, where God said, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Since that covenant was broken by Adam and Eve, it had to be restated here to Noah. Of course, there are a few important additions and an important omission as well. As we read the first few verses of chapter 9, you see that God repeats this command for man to be fruitful and multiply. But instead of man ruling and having complete dominion over the earth and all the creatures, we see that man is now allowed to kill animals for food, which was previously prohibited. As we have already seen, man has forfeited his dominion to Satan, who is the ruler of this world, until he is crushed completely. As we saw a while ago, the crushing of Satan's head is not complete. It started at Calvary, and if you like, his head is already slowly being squeezed and crushed, but it will not be completely crushed until after the millennium. Okay, and we won't have time to go over all that again, but if you're interested, look at Romans chapter 16. And you remember, Satan still owns the world, if you like. He still is the ruler of this age. He actually offered the dominion of this world to Christ at his temptation, and that was a legitimate offer. Christ didn't say, no, you don't have dominion over this world. You can't offer me all the kingdoms. No. He knew, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Satan did have dominion in that sense. But, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ rejected Satan's offer. Now, although animals can be eaten now, and of course this is an ongoing part through all the dispensations, from then on, right through all the ages, the flesh of animals is allowed for food. The blood of the animal must not be eaten. So that's still in practice now. We see that restated in the New Testament as well. Why? Well, there's a reason here. It says that the flesh with the life thereof you shall not eat. We know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood is a very important picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. His blood needed to be shed for the sins of the world. So it's very important that that is in there as well. Another thing we see that perhaps is not so fashionable these days in verses 5 and 6 is the institution of capital punishment. It is instituted here for murder. So murderers are to be killed. They forfeit their own lives if they have taken the life of another person. And of course, this has ongoing effects even through all the ages, even until now. We'll see why later on. So capital punishment is ordained by God. And the reason that God gives this is not a reason that is perhaps put forth today. So when you hear arguments about capital punishment today, you'll see, oh, well, it's a good deterrent against crime. It stops crime. You know, it gives a strong message that, you know, we won't tolerate this and that, murder or drug dealing and so forth. But that's not the real reason why capital punishment is instituted by God. It says it right here. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, that means that's the reason, in the image of God made he man. So the person, the murderer, who kills another human being, he forfeits his own life because he has marred the image of God. It's a theological reason. It's not because it makes our society better or anything else. It's simply that. And so you'll never hear that said in the media or in the newspapers. You won't hear that reason given for capital punishment. But that's the biblical reason, because we're made in the image of God. Capital punishment also forms the basis for human government, since there would have to be laws in place to execute murderers in society. Okay, this is kind of the basis for human government is capital punishment. It's not a very nice basis for our government, but really, if you think about it, that's what it is. When someone murders someone else, there has to be some sort of legal arrangement in order to execute that person. It may be a very crude arrangement, like you see in the tribes in New Guinea, where they simply have a payback system, to the very complicated Western legal system that we are so familiar with, where there's lawyers involved, there's laws and so forth. That's basically our society. That's human government. And it's kind of built around this, this very basic thing, to stop the breakdown of society by people just killing one another, and so there would be no kind of society, no people living together at all. It'd be impossible. So the Noahic covenant is based upon the promise of God, as we see in the following verses, never again to destroy the earth with a flood. From this we see that the flood of Noah was global, not just a local flood, since there have been many local floods since that time. So those Christians who say that the flood was just a local flood, well, you can point them to this verse and say, well, God promised never to flood the earth again. Okay, floods happen all the time. We almost had one recently. Is God telling the truth or not? So it's very important that we kind of understand this. And the seal or visible reminder of this covenant is, of course, the rainbow, which is not seen before the great flood of Noah's time, but we still see now on a regular basis. And it's very important that we see this, because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. It's one of the ongoing effects of this particular covenant is God's seal in the rainbow that we see in the sky. So it's also a very good teaching tool. You know, when we're driving around and we see a rainbow and the kids say, oh, wow, look at that amazing rainbow, then we can talk to them about the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with mankind not to destroy the earth again with a flood. So I think it's fairly clear that this covenant is unconditional in all its aspects. There's no ifs or buts here. There's no condition placed on God keeping that covenant. We see this covenant kind of first in chapter 8, verse 21, But look at verse 16. I'll just remind you of this. Genesis 9:16 says, right around the middle of that verse, it says, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Okay? It's an everlasting covenant. This covenant will continue until the end of time. And so it's an unconditional covenant. It's important for us to understand this, as I said before, because the covenants and their respective periods of history unfolding, in studying these things, and I hope we can kind of start to appreciate this a little bit more, we see a narrowing of the plan of salvation. Okay, it's a narrowing of the plan. So with the first covenant, the scope is very wide. And we see all of mankind, we see this great scope before Adam and Eve of dominion over the whole earth. Okay. Then with the second covenant, it becomes narrower. Okay, it's the seed of the woman. And now here in Genesis chapter 9, we see it narrowing again. It's like when you're looking through a pair of binoculars at a faraway hill or something far away. At first you see the whole hill, and it's there before you. But then you turn that focus knob on the binoculars and you can see a little bit closer. And then you turn that knob again and you see a little bit more detail. That's just what the covenants, and as we study them in this way, kind of chronologically, I hope that we can appreciate this. How God's plan of salvation begins to narrow and narrow and narrow until we get to Calvary. All of God's plan is starting to fall into place. And of course, God's planned it out from eternity past, and he's revealing it slowly. Kind of, he doesn't kind of just give it all in one go. He kind of gives it bit by bit. And that's important for us to realize as well. One thing that kind of surprised me about this covenant and looking at the Noahic covenant in this way is when looking at capital punishment. And it's not a very nice topic. We understand this, how capital punishment is ordained for murderers. And it's perhaps a little bit ironic to us living in the 21st century, but God foreknew that it was capital punishment that was required to accomplish our salvation. This is capital punishment, of course, is an extreme measure. And it was given to humans, to human government, in order to have a functioning society. And God ordains it here. But if you think about it, without capital punishment, Calvary is not possible. So God uses this ordinance for our sinfulness, but he uses it, he kind of turns it around to bring salvation to all mankind. And it needed to be capital punishment as well. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't just be pushed by the Pharisees into a dark alley and stabbed in the dark and assassinated in that way. No, he needed to be brought before a human government in a court of law so that everybody could see that he was innocent. Okay, it's a very important thing for us to realize. It had to be this way. Couldn't be done any other way. And God has it already here. Back in Noah's time, he has it planned out. And if you kind of think about it a bit more deeply, you can think, wow, God's got all of history planned out and he's putting these things into place slowly to bring us to Calvary. And this is one of the great things about studying these covenants is that these little details start to come out. They start to pop out at you. And I hope that it helps us in understanding the Word of God a bit more. But really, one of the main applications for us is the faithfulness of God. God is always faithful to keep his covenants, even though we are unfaithful. We don't do our bit, but God certainly does his. And so we can trust him. So I hope this study has been helpful for us. The first three covenants, so there's a few more to go. Next time we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant in a bit of detail. Amen. Let's pray.